From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
God bless you, church family. We are excited to be in God's Word this morning and know that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And how can a young man change his ways but by the Word of God? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God endures forever. The Word of God is like a two-edged sword, able to divide the deepest divisions of man's soul and spirit asunder. So again, we are committed to the Word of God. Other books can inspire us, but only the Word of God can transform us. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we're reminded that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for rebuke and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so to that end and in that commitment, we come back again to the book of Leviticus as we've been moving through the book of Leviticus in an expository journey. Expository preaching is simply when we preach verses in their context, beginning with a book of the Bible and moving through that. And that's the tradition of our church, as we're committed to the authority of Scripture and trusting in the power of God's Word. And so particularly in Leviticus, somebody'd say, well, why preach through Leviticus? Trust me, I've asked myself that a lot in the last several months. But I'll be honest with you, I don't know, for me personally, in the last 5 years, if there's been anything more rewarding than this preaching through Leviticus. It has been transforming for me. It has truly caused me to see the glory of Christ more and to have affections stirred for Him at a depth that I've not known. And so I'm grateful that He's led us in this place. And we're going to be in chapter 14 again. We looked at, in essence, chapter 13 and 14 and even parts of 15 last week when we were considering what is the common denominator of God prescribing to Israel the definition of clean and unclean as it relates to leprosy in the body, leprosy in a garment, and leprosy in a house. How in the world, what is God teaching us? What was God teaching them? How does it apply to Christ? Particularly in the context of chapters, 11, 12, 13, and 14, and 15, leading up to Leviticus 16, which is the Day of Atonement, a day of covering. How does all that work together? And we're reminded that the common denominator between the skin of the body, the clothes that we wear, and a house that we live in, that common denominator is a covering. Those things cover us. Your skin covers you. Clothes covers you. A home covers you. And those things can be defiled. People, things, and places can be defiled. And God in His work of atonement comes to cleanse people. And not just people, but even this world that has been ruined by sin. And so now we're progressing on into chapter 14 and looking at some parts of the passage that we neglected to look at for purpose and reason. And we neglected to look at those things because we want to look at the cleansing of the leper and the cleansing particularly of the house in chapter 14. If you're looking for some points, here are some points. Ready? This is sermon preparation 101. Point number one is we want to read the text. Point number two is we want to explain the text. And then point number three is we want to apply the text. And we're going to do that in two separate places as we unpack chapter 14. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 32. So again, we're going to work. We're going to read. Again, we're to give attention to the public reading of God's Word. There are some sermons that I've preached in over 32 years of ministry that the only thing that I really got right was just reading the text. And so people left and they said, well, how'd that go? Well, at least he read the text. He did read the text. So I want to tie myself to the text. I want to trust in the text. I want to, as clumsily as perhaps might be my attempt, again, explain the text and then apply the text for the glory of Christ, the admonition of his people. Amen and amen. So we're still considering these designations of clean and unclean. What is holy and what is unholy? And God gives us these designations to remind us that he is holy and we are not. And there is a chasm fixed between who he is and what we are. And this whole climactic movement to the very climactic moment of Leviticus is chapter 16, and that is, he alone can provide for us a covering, an atonement. And any attempt on our own to provide that for ourselves is leprous, defiled, unclean, and unable to shelter us in the just assessment of Christ, who is the holy priest to all humanity and creation. Only his covering can provide for us safety in the coming storm of his judgment of sin and unrighteousness and ultimately that which is unclean. And so, with that said, we're going to see, first of all, in the first 32 verses, we're going to see, again, the articulation, reading the text, explaining the text, and applying the text of the cleansing of human leprosy in the body. So we got to be big boys and girls, and we've got to read the Bible, right? So we're going to read the Bible. I know when you read Leviticus, you're reading through the year, you're thinking about other things, and your eyes are looking at the words, but your mind is not trying to put it all together. So we're going to labor to read and let the Spirit of God work in our mind. We're to love God with our what? Heart, soul, strength, and what? Mind. So many of us in the church today are unwilling to love him with our mind. So we want to encourage ourselves, one another, in the presence of the Lord to love him with the faculty of our mind. So in chapter 14, verses 1 through 32, you read along as I read aloud. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds, cedar wood and scarlet string and hyssop, for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. And he shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off his hair, bathe in water and be clean. Now afterward he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. And it will be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all of his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. Now on the eighth day, he is to take two male lambs without defect and a yearling ewe lamb without defect and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering and one log of oil. And the priest who pronounces him clean shall present the man to be cleansed and the aforesaid before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Then the priest shall take the one male lamb and bring it for a guilt offering with the log of oil and present them as a wave offering before the Lord. Next, he shall slaughter the male lamb in the place where they slaughter the sin offering and the burnt offering at the place of the sanctuary for the guilt offering. Like the sin offering belongs to the priest, it is most holy. The priest shall then take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one who is to be cleansed, and the thumb of his right hand, and the big toe of his right foot,
The priest shall also take some of the log of oil and pour it into his left palm. The priest shall then dip his right finger into the oil that is in the left palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of the oil seven times before the Lord. And the remaining oil which is in his palm, the priest shall put some on the right earlobe of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, and, on the blood of the guilt offering. While the rest of the oil that is in the priest's palm, he shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed, so the priest shall make atonement for his behalf before the Lord, on his behalf before the Lord. The priest shall next offer the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Then afterward, he shall slaughter the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer up the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. But if he is poor and his means are insufficient, then he is to take one male lamb for a guilt offering as a wave offering to make atonement for him, and one tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and a log of oil, and two turtle doves or two young pigeons, which are within his means. The one shall be a sin offering and the other a burnt offering. Then the eighth day he shall bring them for his cleansing to the priest at the door of the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the priest shall take the lamb of the guilt offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall offer them a wave offering before the Lord. Next, he shall slaughter the lamb of the guilt offering. The priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and the thumb of the right hand, and the big toe of his right foot. The priest shall also pour some of the oil into his left palm, and with his right hand finger, priest shall take some sprinkle of the oil that is in his left palm seven times before the Lord. The priest shall then put some of the oil that is in his palm on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, and on the place of the blood of the guilt offering. Moreover, the rest of the oil that is in the priest's palm shall be put on the head of the one to be cleansed to make atonement on his behalf before the Lord. He shall then offer one of the turtle doves or young pigeons which are within his means. He shall offer what he can afford, the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, together with the grain offering. So the priest shall make atonement before the Lord on behalf of the one to be cleansed. This is the law for him who there is an infection of leprosy, whose means are limited for his cleansing. Wow. That's a lot. And we'll never be able. Now, by the way, so we're in chapter 14. I don't know how many weeks we've been in Leviticus now. I would assume 20 weeks, half a year, somewhere getting close to that anyhow. So there's a lot of background that we've already done, all right? So to be fair, we're not going to walk back through burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, restoration offerings, communion offerings, those five offerings. We're not going to do that. We've already done all that, okay? And we've already talked much about the, you know, lobe being touched with blood and oil, and the right thumb and the right toe being touched with blood. And I really, really, in these first 32 verses, what we're doing right now? Here's what we're doing. Ready? We haven't read 14 in its totality. You know what we're doing? We're staying committed to reading God's word in the body of Christ. That's what we're doing. And we make no apologies for that. Again, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing not by Ed. Put your name in there. But hearing by the word of God. Amen? So, that's our commitment. But in these first 32 verses, as we've read, and we will read the latter part of chapter 14 in just a moment, I do want to certainly explain the text. So the person is being cleansed, okay, right? Cleansed by way of a cultural ceremonial rite, R-I-T-E, rite, okay? A cultic ritual. He is being cleansed by the priest, okay? And particularly in that cleansing, there is this picture of blood atonement, right? And so I'm really just kind of touching on the stuff that really rises to the top. Everything here, even the oil in the left palm, has valuable significance. Just like when Jesus said to the Emmaus Road disciples, when he veiled his appearance to them, you remember in Luke's gospel? And he explains to them himself, the Bible says, from all of Moses and the prophets. So it's an 8-mile walk. So he had time, right? The point of the fact is that while we may not necessarily make all the right parallels, there is a particular parallel in every word, in every syllable of every word to the lordship and the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're not going to dismiss the Old Testament. We certainly are not going to unhitch the Old Testament from the gospel. It is the gospel veiled, and Christ is the Old Testament revealed. And so as we, again, think about the many different things that could be unpacked out of these 32 verses, I just want to touch on again that in this ritual of cleansing by the priest who's been given this authority, again, we see this blood atonement in the reality that the person who has been healed of leprosy and now through cultural R-I-T-E, right, and through ceremonial right, and through cultic right, is being cleansed, there is this idea of blood. Blood, blood, blood. Blood on the ear, blood on the thumb, blood on the toe. And what does it look to but nothing other than a blood atonement, a blood covering for someone who was unclean and now declared clean. The fact of the matter, again, is today that when we think about Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, ultimately the blood of Christ is alone our covering. What does that mean? That his death was our death. He stood in our place. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in our filthy rags of pseudo-righteousness. Our hope is in the finished, powerful, obedient, victorious, mighty work of Christ, both in his living and in his dying. That is the good news of the gospel that we preach to ourselves every day. When we're in our time of corporate confession, I am sitting on that front chair just like you are sitting in your chairs, and I am celebrating. I am running to nothing else but the gospel that Jesus died for sinners and that his death alone, his covering alone, his atoning work alone makes me right with his Father. The gospel is not something that we move on from. The gospel is something that we grow in. And so in Lamentations 3 and 23, his mercies and his grace are fresh and new every morning. And so today, as we think about the cleansing of the human leprosy in the body, we see it in the blood atonement smeared on the ear, the thumb, and the toe. But I want you to notice something about this text. I want you to go back and look at verse 3 and 4. I want you to notice something. So we've read the text, and to some degree, without exhaustiveness, because we can't. We can't. We can't exhaust this. We've been trying to exhaust it for 20-some-odd weeks. And so we certainly can't try to exhaust it now in another 45 minutes, just for those of you who are keeping track. The fact of the matter is, while we can't exhaust it, we can see some things that maybe we haven't touched on before. And I want to see something that I don't think we've touched on before. But I want you to look at verse 3. And verse 3 says, "Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed." I drew a circle around that in my Bible. And then I went to verse 4, and I drew a circle around something else, another phrase. "Then the priest shall give orders to take 2 live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed." So the person has experienced healing, past tense, who has been healed. Now, the process of being cleansed is something that is still future tense in this person who formerly had leprosy. Here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice and keep this descriptor in your head. The Aaronic priest. Now, when I say Aaronic priest, church, your reflex is to know that Aaronic priest, Aaronic, is juxtaposed to the, let me see how to say it, the Melchizedekian. Can we do that? When you hear the descriptor of an Aaronic priest, we're given the particular description of a priest after the order of who? Aaron, right? Moses' brother, right? But we know that in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is not after the Aaronic priesthood. He's after another lineage. He's after another type of priesthood. He's after the order of Melchizedek. So when I try to give a descriptor of Melchizedek's priesthood, we could say the Melchizedekian. I said that twice. I've been practicing that all week. It's crazy what preachers do in their study. The Melchizedekian. He's a different kind of priest. Let me show you how. See, the Aaronic priest didn't heal the leper. He didn't. Something supernatural, better yet, someone. In the New Testament, we'd call him the great physician, would we not? The Aaronic priest didn't have the power to heal. He had the authority, after one had been healed, to make an assessment, and then through the cultic rite of the ceremonial law, declare clean, right? But in verse 3, the person had to have experienced a healing, a supernatural miracle. The Aaronic priest couldn't pull that off. He could assess it. And again, as I said, he could pronounce or declare what has already happened in the past. He has been healed. And then in this cultic process, I said that already, right? Emphasis. But I want you to know that the Aaronic priesthood reminds us of a better priesthood. You remember the 10 lepers that came to Jesus? And what did he do? Now the Bible says that he cleansed them. But he cleansed them in a full-orbed understanding of the religious community of Israel. That is, he brought them by way of their healing back into the fold. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus, as a different kind of priest, not only possesses the authority to declare someone clean, but he possesses the power to make someone clean, to heal someone and to declare them. Heal them by his power and declare them by his authority that they are clean. What a glorious reality for you and I today. That Jesus Christ, the reason he declares us clean, what was it to be a leper outside the community? We talked about that. It's to be what? Exorcised from the community. It's to be dead to the community. It's to live with torn clothes and disheveled hair. It's to live in a constant proclamation to everybody that you see that I'm unclean. And in a Jewish mind, that uncleanliness, that separation from the community, that separation from the people of God and even the very presence of God at the tabernacle was death. What was restoration? What was healing? What was cleansing? What was the blood on the ear, the thumb, and the toe? But nothing less than a glorious picture of resurrection and life. You're alive again. You're back in the community again. The Bible says in Hebrews that there is life in the what? And the blood in this ceremonial rite has been touched from the top of his head all the way to the bottom of his toe. The reality is that Christ Jesus has the power to supernaturally heal us and the authority to declare us clean. Much more glorious than the Aaronic priesthood. And again, while we could make much more, while there are so many other things that we could, again, unpack out of these 32 verses, those were the things that I wanted us to make sure that we landed hard on this morning. Well, let's move. Let's move beyond verse 32 and let's pick up in verse 33. You ready? All right. Everybody, let me take a drink. How about that? Let me rephrase that. Instead of take a drink, let me have a sip of water. I do the drinking and the study part. No, just teasing. But we move from the cleansing of human leprosy in the body to the cleansing of material leprosy in a house. Okay? So somebody said, well, hold on now. I thought leprosy was Hansen's disease and the nerve endings and... You know. Well, we've addressed that, and that is that this word in the Hebrew described in the English translation, leprosy, is more of an eczema on the skin and more of a mildew and mold in material things like cloth, leather, and stone. And we're going to see that here in a moment. But as we think about cleansing the material leprosy in a house, let's pick up in verse 33. The Lord further spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when you enter the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, I will put a mark, and that's interesting, and I told you, we looked at this last time. I put a mark of leprosy on the house in the land of your possession. And then the one who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, something like a mark of leprosy has become visible to me in the house. The priest shall then order that they empty the house before the priest goes to look at the mark, so that everything in the house need not become unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in and look at the mark. So he shall look at the mark. And if the mark on the walls of the house has greenish or reddish depressions and appears deeper than the surface, then the priest shall come out of the house to the doorway and quarantine the house for 7 days. And the priest shall return on the seventh day and make an inspection. If the mark has indeed spread into the walls of the house, then the priest shall order them to tear out the stones with the mark in them and throw them away at the unclean place outside the city. And he shall have the house scraped all around inside, and they shall dump the plaster that they scrape off an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and replace those stones, and he shall take other plaster and replaster the house. If, however, the mark breaks out again in the house, after he has torn out the stones and scraped the house, and after he has replastered, then the priest shall come in and make an inspection. If he sees the mark has indeed spread in the house, it is a malignant mark in the house, it is unclean. And he shall therefore tear down the house. Its stones, its timbers, all the plaster, and he shall take them outside the city to an unclean place. Moreover, whoever goes into the house during the time that he has quarantined it becomes unclean until evening. Likewise, whoever lies down in the house shall wash his clothes, and whoever eats in the house shall wash his clothes. If on the other hand, the priest comes in, makes an inspection, and the mark has not indeed spread in the house, after the house has been replastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house is clean because the mark has not reappeared. To cleanse the house, then he shall take two birds and cedar wood and scarlet string and hyssop, and he shall slaughter the one bird in the earthenware vessel over the running water, and he shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet string with the live bird and dip them in the blood of the slain bird as well as in the running water and sprinkle the house 7 times. And he shall thus cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, with the running water, along with the live bird and with the cedar wood and the hyssop and with the scarlet string. However, he shall let the live bird go free outside the city into the open field, so he shall make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. There's a summary statement now in verse 54. This is the law for any mark of leprosy, even for a scale, and for the leprous garment or house, and for a swelling, and for a scab, and for a bright spot, to teach when they are unclean and when they are clean. This is the law of leprosy. So, we see this summary statement of leprosy in the skin, leprosy in the garment, whether it be warp and woof or leather, and the leprosy in a house, a home. So, in an individual, in a human being personally, and in things and places materially. Let's think about that. So, the cleansing, the material leprosy in a house. Let's think particularly about the cleansing of material leprosy in a house. And again, keep in mind that when we get to the climactic chapter of Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement was not just for cleansing individuals, but it was cleansing for the nation as a whole, right? But it wasn't just for the cleansing of humanity. The Day of Atonement also had a means to cleanse not only people, but also places and things. The Day of Atonement was the cleansing of the tabernacle. Keep in mind, what launched this entire 5-chapter jaunt of clean and unclean, but was the death of Aaron's 2 sons who offered up strange fire unto God in disobedience, and he did what to them? He killed them. The fire of God came out from the tabernacle, the same fire that lit the burnt altar, consumed the disobedient priest. And in their death, the very holy, sacred, sanctioned area of God was defiled, right? The very sacred grounds were defiled. And so when you get to, again, chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, it's not just the cleansing of the nation, but it was also the cleansing of the very sacred place. Remember, the microcosm. What is the microcosm? The small universe, the cosmos, that God came down, this picture of Eden in a fallen wilderness where he camps with his people and he provides for them his presence. This small universe where God invades time and space and is present with his people has now created holy ground. No different than when Moses, in his initial call, finds himself at a place with a thing, that is a bush that was on fire yet not consumed. And God, in this little microcosm for Moses, is there. And what does he tell Moses to do? Take off your shoes, for the place you are standing is holy ground. So, when we think about the house, now keep in mind, they're not living in houses now, and they're not going to live in houses for 40 years. Right? Because of disobedience. Remember? So for 40 years, they're going to wander in the wilderness in makeshift tents. But in the anticipation, listen to this now, in the anticipation of God's faithfulness to his promises, even in spite of his people's rebellion. That ought to make somebody shout hallelujah. That God is faithful to his promises even in the face of his people's unfaithfulness. So what's he anticipating? He's anticipating they've wandered for 40 years. Moses doesn't even get to go in, but Joshua will take them across the Jordan into this land of promise, and there they will possess these houses. And these houses, if God were to, he said, if I mark the house. A lot to unpack there that we don't have time to do now. I don't even know if I'm able to do that. Maybe one day, not today. But the point of the fact remains, and that is, as he anticipates his faithfulness in spite of their disobedience, when they possess the land promised, when they go into these houses that are already established, these are the things that they're to look for. Now, here's what I want you to see. Again, I want to understand that again, the Day of Atonement was not just for people, but also for places. Now, I want to make a point of application here, particularly as it parallels and relates specifically to Jesus himself. We read in John's Gospel, and this was a question that was brought up in my Sunday school class, and I knew we wouldn't have time to answer it there, but we are going to answer it now. But in John's Gospel, when John 3:16, we all know that one, right, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What does it mean that God so loved the world? We talked about microcosm. We talked about sacred places and sacred spaces. We talked about holy ground. For God so loved the world. I want you to recognize that Jesus Christ, life, death, burial, resurrection, reign, and consummation and restoration is not just about people. It's about places. For God so loved the world, the cosmos. There is no Platonism or dualism in God. That is, God is not platonic in the sense that the material world is evil and only the spiritual world is good. When God made all things in Genesis 1, in 6 days, he pronounced what? Good, 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 good. I want you to know something, that when we think about the Day of Atonement, when we think about the reality of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, Christ's atonement, listen, is not only to save his people from their sins, but also to restore this creation from the sin, fallen, broken reality of Adam and our rebellion. We're so short-sighted in the church today. We're so short-sighted in the sense that we think about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Praise God, that's a reality, right? Those cherished ones that we love, that we still ache over, they're present with the Lord. There's so much about that we don't get. I get it. We still go to those tombstones in those graveyards, and we still take flowers, and we still take our tears and our heartache, and we grieve, but we don't grieve like those without hope, right? Right? Because we know to be absent from the body, to be present when we think about heaven, but we always think about heaven. I say we always. If we're not careful, we can always think about heaven as this disembodied thing. And I've shared this quote with you before. I still think it's great. And it's the quote from Doug Wilson, who said, you know, "Heaven is not my home. I'm just passing through." What does that mean? I used to say, what does that mean? Well, see, he gets it. The disembodied experience of believers who have died in Christ and who are absent from the body and yet present with the Lord, that is only a temporal reality. There is coming a day that I'm telling you, in the resurrection, he's going to reunite the material with the spiritual. There's going to be a resurrection. Jesus himself, the first fruits, was raised in a resurrected body that ate fish, that was touched by Thomas, that walked the ancient streets of Israel 40 days prior to his ascension. And we too anticipate that. We need to have a full throttle, robust recognition of consummation. We're going to hold them again. We're going to touch them again. We're going to laugh with them again. We're going to eat again. And there will be no tears. And there will be no pain. And there will be no sorrow. That's our hope. That's the consummation. And when we think about, again, why the cleansing of the homes and the garments and the clothes, because his redemptive work was to redeem a world of sinners and a material world. It was cast into futility, but will be redeemed. A new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. See that. See that as we think about Him atoning, covering, renewing, restoring, cleansing people, places, and things. So again, we see an application, a reminder of the atoning work of Christ, reconciling the world, certainly a world of lost sinners, but a world ruined by the fall as well. Evan, that's the answer. But let's think more. Let's think more. How does Jesus' life and ministry parallel Leviticus 14, especially in the leper's house? How does his life and ministry, okay? So let's go back. Let's think. Let's think. So Jesus is a priest, and he's certainly after the order of Melchizedek, but he's faithful in his priesthood, right? Jesus doesn't in any way, not one jot or tittle, he says, does he neglect, violate, remove the law? He was born of woman under the what? Under the law, right? So he's faithful in his priest. He's super faithful in his priesthood. The reality is, as we look back to the priesthood and the method of assessment and declaration, remember? So the Aaronic priesthood would be invited into a home. Hey, we got this thing. It's kind of yellowish, kind of greenish. Could you come look at it? He walks in first time, right? He looks, he inspects, right? Okay, and then he quarantines, does he not? 7 days, okay? And then he comes back, right? If the thing has gotten worse or if it hasn't gotten better, then what do? They take the stone out or the stones, they replace a stone, they replaster, okay, right? And they go on for however long that remains. But if a second time the priest is called back and the thing has broken out in the stone again, what happens? He inspects it. And then he declares. What does he declare? Unclean. What does he demand? Demolish. Tear it down. Okay. Yeah, I remember reading that. What does that mean for Jesus? Boy, I'm glad you asked. I'm certainly glad you asked. I want you to know that in Jesus' ministry, there is what is called the second temple. There is what is the Herodian temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed. You remember Nebuchadnezzar. But then it's rebuilt in the days of Zerubbabel as given to us by the prophet Ezra, right? And then it continues on for 500 years. And then Herod, you know, he thinks it looks pretty snazzy and cool, so he adds a lot to it. It actually ends up becoming kind of associated with his, you know, remodeling efforts, therefore the Herodian temple. The second temple as it relates to Solomon, which would have been the first temple. But anyhow, so Jesus begins his ministry. And John, early in his gospel in chapter 2, tells us that Jesus, in the early days of his ministry, actually goes into the temple. And when Jesus goes into the temple, what does he find? You remember? Turn there. So look particularly in John chapter 2. And look particularly, if you will, in verse 12. So this great grand day of chapter 2, where Jesus has been at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, turns the water into wine, a festive time, a joyful time. And then after that, Passover is at hand. That's one of the three feasts and festivals that every faithful Jew had to pilgrimage back to Jerusalem to be in place, present, and accounted for in worship. And so Jesus, in obedience, right, is back at Jerusalem. He's there ready for the Passover, and he goes into the temple. Pick up with me in verse 12. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand,
And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He goes up because it's a mountain. That's going to be important in a moment. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated. And look what he does in verse 15. And he makes a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. Look at verse 16. And he said to those who were selling the doves, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. What was the temple to be? The synoptics tell us that Jesus said that this is a house of prayer. What does he do? He snatches them out. He throws them out. He scourges them out. What did the first priest do when he found a leprous stone? He pulled it out. He threw it out. He cast it out. What does Jesus do in the inauguration of his ministry? He goes the first time and finds the temple leprous, defiled, unclean. It had been made a den of thieves and robbers. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. What does he do? He cleanses it. He purges it. He casts it out, right? But then we know that Jesus, in his ministry, goes to the temple a second time. That is at the end of his ministry. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark. And turn to Mark 11. So what did the priest do on the first visit? He assessed it. He quarantined it. He came back and he removed the mildew, the leprosy. He threw it out. But what if they say, priest, it's back? What does he do? But he demands its destruction. He declares it unclean. What do we see happening in Jesus' ministry in his second visit to the temple in Mark chapter 11 and in verse 11? Go with me there if you will. And he entered Jerusalem and came to the temple. And after looking around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now stop there for a moment. That has always puzzled me. He comes in the triumphal entry, riding a donkey with people laying their garments in front of him. You know this. They're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He, up to that point, has been secretive about his ministry. He heals lepers, right? He does other great works, and he tells his disciples. They actually go up to the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, that inner three. They see him being transfigured, and what does he say? Tell nobody, tell nobody, tell nobody. Now, I want everybody to look. Just as prophesied, he comes riding the donkey into Jerusalem to much fanfare. And what's the first thing he does? He walks into the temple in his second visit. Only two visits of Jesus into the temple. Two purgings of Jesus into the temple recorded for us in the Gospels. The synoptics have one. John alone includes the first. Now, he goes into the temple, and what does the Bible say that he does specifically? He looks around, right? He looks around, and then what does he do? He leaves. I used to think, why all the fanfare? Why go in the temple? Why look around? Why just walk off and leave? What was it the duty of the priest? To walk into the house, to inspect the house, and then to leave, and then to come back. So what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? The next recording is that he comes back. Now, some people might want to break this down into three visits, but certainly only two cleansings, because what does he do as he comes back the next day? What is he doing while he's waiting to come back the next day? He's making his assessment. And what has he assessed? As he comes back the next day, the Bible says in verse 15, Mark 11, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Peter Lighthart says this. Peter Lighthart says that this is a cinematic, prophetic, theatrical promise that this house will be demolished. This house is unclean. The priest has come once, now he's come twice. The leprosy has continued to spread. The uncleanness continues to remain. The defilement is thick as it's ever been. And Jesus has declared in a, as Lightheart says, in a cinematic, theatrical, prophetic way, flipping tables as if to say, this house is Ichabod. What is Ichabod? In the Hebrew, kavod means glory. Ich is like our A. It is a negation. Ichabod. Ichabod. It means a negation. No glory. The glory is gone. The glory is no more. I will dwell here no more. And in a prophetic word, by a prophetic way, Jesus flips tables in this second visit. He inspects, he leaves, he comes back, he declares and demands destruction. Now he does this theatrically in the flipping of the tables, but he teaches this propositionally to his disciples. Now we're going to stay in Mark for just a moment, because in Mark we have the most rapid fire account of the gospel, right? So what's Mark's favorite word? Immediately, straightway, immediately, immediately. So that should give you some hope that we're moving quickly. We're in Mark, so that means that we're going to move through the sermon more quickly, right? You don't believe me, and you've got good reason not to. But in Mark 13, verse 1, again, keep in mind, he just visits it. In Mark 11, he gives this theatrical, cinematic, if you will, symbolic description of the destruction of the temple, and now he's propositionally teaching them this reality in chapter 13 of Mark, and he says this, and as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." This prophetic word and promise is ultimately fulfilled historically when, church, by the Roman general Titus in AD 70. And everything that Israel knew is a cultic people for 1600 years was completely abolished, completely torn down. The sacrificial system itself, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, the grain offerings, the ascension offerings, the goodwill offerings, all of the blood that had been shed, listen, day and night, perpetually for 1600 years, is now completely dissolved. By the way, to have never been reinstated. He tore it down. He tore what they called the house of God down. He wrote, "Ichabod, no glory. The presence of God is gone. It is a place defiled, unclean. And it must be torn down, and it will be torn down. In 2,000 years, us on the other side of history, it was torn down." But it was replaced. It was replaced with a better temple. It was replaced not just with a people with outward observance, but it was replaced with people who had been born again and transformed with a new heart, just as promised in Jeremiah 31. Go back, if you will, in John 2. Go back and look at what Jesus says. In John 2 and verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it up. What temple is that? That's Jesus himself, right? His body, his incarnate mortal body. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Friend, I want you to know, Jesus tore down that temple as he providentially guided the very sword of Titus. Just as he promised to Annas and Caiaphas, you will see the coming of the Lord in judgment. This generation will not pass, and it didn't pass. And he came using the sword and arm of Titus himself. He destroyed the temple. He tore down the defiled, the leprous house of God. But in a promise, as far back as Genesis 3, he and his body raised up a new temple. He and his body raised up a new covenant. Matter of fact, we go back to Mark. Jesus is still teaching. He talked about in chapter 13 the destruction of the temple. And what does he do now in chapter 14? They're there at what time of year? What season? What celebration? Remember why they were there? For the Passover, right? What's Jesus do in the upper room as the Passover's prepared? He transitions the Passover from an old covenant Mosaic people to now a new people. Right? A new people who are a part of a new temple, who are made a new and holy nation. In this new covenant, Jesus himself transitions Passover in Moses to the sacrament of communion in Christ in the new covenant church. And today, you and I, we are the people of God. We are not only part of a new temple, we only live in a new covenant, but we are the new nation of God. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. And look in 1 Peter, if you will, in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, this new covenant inaugurated even the evening before in the upper room, transitioning Passover into a sacrament of communion. A new temple in Christ, a new covenant. 1 Peter 2 and 9 and 10 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friend, I want you to know the promise of this new covenant. In the banishment and destruction of the old is a new temple in Christ, a new covenant in Christ, a new nation in Christ. But how? How are these promises to be fulfilled? They're to be fulfilled in the power of one who is called the cornerstone. Jesus as the temple is at the same time the cornerstone. Again, still in 1 Peter chapter 2, backing up through the text in verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for those of you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. Friend, I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. How did the new covenant come to be, come into fruition? Where was it inaugurated? In Jesus, who is the temple and simultaneously the cornerstone. But he's not only the cornerstone, he's the conquering stone. The book of Daniel and the vision
is that this big statue of all these nations would ultimately be crushed by this single stone that would be carved out of the mountain. And who is that stone? Jesus Christ, who ultimately, listen, obliterates all rebellion under his feet and is doing it now and stands as the stone that becomes the glorious and mighty mountain carved without hands. He is the conquering stone. He is the cornerstone. We are in Christ made living stones. Think about that if you will. Go back again as we back up through the text. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. And if you tasted the kindness of the Lord. And if you coming to him as a living stone. You're rejected by men but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual what church? A spiritual house. For a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Friend, I'm telling you, he tore down the Herodian temple. He tore down, listen, the Mosaic covenant, and he replaced it, listen, with a new covenant. And he rebuilt a temple in whom he is the cornerstone. And we are coming to him in faith and trust and belief as living stones being built up as a spiritual house. We are the Israel of God. We are the temple of God today. We're not looking for some tribulation temple to be built, some tribulation. No, no, no. God doesn't have the church and then some nation in the Middle East as his chosen people. We are the new temple. We are the new nation. We are the chosen people, the church. Somebody says, well, that's replacement theology. No, that's fulfillment theology. It's the fulfillment of everything promised. Israel had her purposes. The Mosaic covenant had its purposes. But only Jesus Christ can save, sanctify, and build a new temple. And by the way, don't you love the symbolism of living stones? If there's anything characteristic about a stone, it's not living. Amen? If I've hurt anybody's feelings that has a pet rock sitting somewhere in their home, I'm sorry. But if there's anything characteristic of a stone, it is inanimate, without life. And I'm telling you, Jesus looked to the arrogant, tradition-driven Pharisees, and they claimed Abraham as their father. And Jesus said to them, he said, you... He may not have did it exactly like that, but that's just me with a little sanctified imagination. He said, don't you know that God's even able to raise up from these stones children unto Abraham? And if you're here today hoping and believing in Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, you were dead in your trespasses, and Jesus Christ took you as a dead, sinful stone under the wrath of God, and he quickened life in you, and he brought you out of darkness and into light, and he brought you out of death and into life. And the fact of the matter is you are alive in Christ today because of his power, not only the authority to declare you clean, but he has the power to heal you of the disease of sin and resurrect you from the deadness of that same sin. Man, isn't this stuff good? I don't know how you guys are doing, but I'm having a blast. We are living stones. And let's land the plane, right? Let's finish. We're in Peter, right? All this stone language. What does his name mean? Rock. Stone. When you think of Peter in his resolve as a disciple of Christ, is that the first thing that comes to your mind? Man, he's just a solid guy, man. Just a solid stone of a man in Christ. Is that what you think about? I mean, yeah, he had some real good moments, right? Who do men say that I am? Of course, he thought he always had to speak for the crowd, right? So he was, somebody said that Peter was the guy that had to open his mouth to change his feet. You know what I'm saying. But you know, he had a great moment. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Upon this rock, this statement of your faith, I'll build my church." But man, that moment was followed not long by possibly one of the most classic failures in all the scripture. Right? You remember, we're here in Mark. So Jesus is arrested. He's taken into the courtyard of Annas and Caiaphas. Two liars, were brought before the Sanhedrin to say, "We heard this man blaspheme the temple." He didn't blaspheme the temple. He just declared a prophetic fact. This temple is going to be torn down. "We heard this man blaspheme the temple." That was a lie. But you're reminded that while that's going on the inside, Peter, and the Gospels say, while standing at a distance, I think there's something important about that. He has a little girl. Now, I'm not deflecting on little girls. We love little girls, and there's little boys and little girls. Don't. But he has this little girl. She's a slave girl. And she comes up to him, and she says, "Yeah, you were with the Galilean. I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about." And then again, no. I'm sure you were there. I mean, how could you miss? I mean, he is the guy that cut off the high priest Malchus' ear, right? And then a third time. By the way, Jesus had already prophesied this. Remember Peter, in his macho, he said, "If everybody leaves you, I'm going to be there." And Jesus said, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows." What happens next? The third time. "No, I'm sure you were there." And what does he do? I don't know what cursing in the first century looks like. I'm not going to try to duplicate it here. But he said something that we would think is, I guess, inappropriate language. He cursed and said, "I told you I wasn't there. I wasn't with him. I don't know him. I'm not associated with him." And in that fatal word, that promised event, the cock crew. The Bible says that he ran out into the night weeping. That's the Peter that I remember. But now he writes here, we, plural pronoun, we are living stones. What is that? What's happened to Peter? You know the story. And that is that after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples at one appearance. He appears to the women in the garden. And you remember what he says to them? He says, "I've risen, just like I said, go tell the disciples." And who? And go tell Peter. He doesn't name any of them specifically by personal mention, but he says, "And go tell Peter." And then what does he do? In one of those glorious post-resurrection accounts of Jesus present with his disciples, he's with Jesus. They're eating in communion and fellowship, and he goes to Peter, and three times. How many times does Peter deny him? Three times. How many times does Peter ask this question, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times. And what does Peter say? "Lord, you know I do. You know I do. You know I do." And in that glorious work of restoration, we now have Peter here being used of the Lord to give us the word of encouragement that we, including himself, we are living stones. We are a spiritual house. How? How in the world Peter, ironically, whose name means stone,
who seems to be nothing like a solid rock of faith in Christ, at least in his denial, made famous through the Gospels. How is it that he now is gloriously, gloriously used to so speak words of encouragement, inspired words, the hand of God through Peter's heart words? How in the world do we have this failure who was ironically named the stone? How is he literally now a stone, a living stone built on Christ the cornerstone? How'd that happen? How is it that you and I are still here today? How is it that you and I are still hoping in Christ today? How is it that you and I, even in our failures, even in our foolishness, even in our sin-fallen junk, how is it that we keep hoping and keep looking and keep running and keep preaching the gospel? How is it? How is it that we are stones, pictures of solid men and women of faith, hoping to leave a legacy to those who come behind us? How in the world is that even possible? Well, it's possible for us. Even like Peter, we are ironically called stones in that sense. It's possible for us just like it was possible for Peter, because in Luke 22 and verse 31, Jesus says something to Peter. He said, Peter, he said, Satan has desired permission to sift you like wheat. He said, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Once you have turned again, strengthen your brother. Friend, I'm telling you today that we are the new holy nation. We are the people of God. We are built on better promises. We are built on the cornerstone. We are living stones by faith brought into the building. And you and I will stand, and you and I will persevere, and you and I will prevail, and we will do it because he has prayed for us. Who wouldn't want that? If you're here today and you're not resting in the finished work of Christ, I beg you, I beg you. Christ is not a beggar, but I'll be his beggar. I beg you, run to Christ. Run to Christ. Rest in him. Repent of your sin. Cast off the leprous covering of your own assessment of I'm good enough, I've done enough. And compared to my neighbor, cast off those filthy rags of pseudo-righteousness and run into the finished work of Christ and wear his covering. And be planted on the cornerstone. Become the part of the temple of living stones. A holy priesthood, a holy nation, a holy people.